Did you always come when your parents called you? Maybe I should ask your parents about that. Maybe you don't remember, but probably not. And I can remember being called when my brothers and I would be out playing or wandered away from home, and my parents would go out and want us to come home, and they would call us. And I can remember being called at times when I really didn't really want to go. Or maybe being called from one room to another when your mom or your dad were calling you, and that you knew from the tone of the voice that you really didn't want to go. Particularly if they used, you know, the middle name, David Philip Schmidt, get in here. And you thought, well, I already know something about what's going to happen by the tone of the voice. There was a character about the call. Sometimes the call was prompted by my disobedience, and I had a good idea that I was going to be punished. Other times, though, you're called and it's more appealing. You know, the language and the tone is different, and you desire to want to come, or maybe you have been anticipating a call that would come when it was time to celebrate a birthday, or it was time, you see, to get a present, or maybe you realized that when you got there, you'd simply get a hug, and that made it easier to go. My point is this, I think, that when you think about a call, that you can tell something about the call by the attitude in which is it expressed. By the attitude that comes, and physically from a tone of voice, but when we think about it in the spiritual sense, as we're going to talk about this morning, by the attitude that's pervaded in the story itself. The gospel is a divine call. We established that, I think, to some extent in our previous lesson about from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul identifies that the call that we have been called by is the gospel itself. That he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we noticed last week, or the last lesson we had on this, is that the incarnation, the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that all of that story is an invitation. That is a summons for us to respond in faith to what God has done and to become His children. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament defines the word calling in Ephesians chapter 1 as the divine call by which Christians are introduced into the privileges of the gospel. So when Paul tells us, you see, that we have been called, when he tells us that we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, he is describing, you see, the gospel itself, the message itself. That's the message of the gospel that draws men and women to express their faith and obedience to the commandments of God to become His people. So the call of God, you see, is a call into a relationship. It is that call that's our theme throughout this year, that we would walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called, Ephesians chapter 4. As we mentioned earlier, we're going to spend this year in our sermon topics going through the verses that follow that particular command and find out how it is that we are to walk worthy and to look at the different elements of walking worthy before God. And what I want to talk about, I suppose, this morning is what is the attitude of the gospel call? Because make no mistake about it, the call of the gospel is a call with an attitude. That God has called us, and incorporated with that calling, you see, is a disposition, is the attitude of God that precedes the call itself. I believe there are several passages and even events in the Bible that help us to answer that question of what the attitude of the call of God is. One, I think, is in our theme verse for February, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. I originally entitled our theme for this month as the character of the calling, rather than the attitude. I don't think that's necessarily a contrast so much, as to understand that maybe character was a better terminology in terms of the passage, all that the passage would show us. A person's character includes his attitudes, but it's more. It also includes his actions. It's defined by what he does. Thus, the terminology character may express more inclusively all that this verse presents to us about the gospel message itself. that the term character provides for us a more comprehensive look at the imperative command that's within these verses themselves. That God tells us and Paul tells us we should walk worthy of the calling wherewith you would call. And that calling has a character about it. That it can be described not only in the attitude of God that brought it about, but the actions that define the calling and the gospel story itself. I think we should notice here that in these verses that the Apostle Paul is not directly describing the gospel here. In fact, he assumes that we know what the calling is. He assumes that we know how we were called. That's the basis of his imperative command that we walk worthy of that. But what he does is that he pleads with the Ephesian Christians, as he pleads them to walk worthy of the calling, to see and to interpret and understand what the nature of that calling is by the command that he gives that follows it. And so he says, Christians, you see, must walk worthy of the calling in all lowliness, gentleness. That they must be willing to bear one another, bear up with one another in love. What I want us to recognize in this is that the attitude of the gospel is a call, the call of the gospel is a call to a character that's displayed within the gospel itself. And the goal of Paul's pleading is multifaceted. That when God tells us we should walk worthy of the calling of God, he's not looking that we would simply obey a single act, or that we would associate ourselves with a single group of people, or that there was something we could do at one particular point in our life that would obey this command. It's not restricted to a single part of our lives. That the walk worthy of the calling involves both outward activities. It also involves inward attitudes. It involves doctrine and worship and family life, how you treat your mate and your children, how you respond to your sin and to the sins of others, how you respond to the lost and whether or not you seek the lost, how we treat our enemies, how we react to our culture, how we submit to our human government, whether or not we respect the authority of the Word of God, all of those things that God calls us to do, those imperative commands, those didactic commands, are all within the framework of the character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not isolated, arbitrary requirements. They reflect the character of God himself, and they reflect as well what we are to be in terms of Christians and the call that God has made for us. So the walk worthy of the calling is something more than just mastering a few commandments. Is to develop a character and actions and attitudes that's congruent with the character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the character of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does this mean? How can I possibly be able to precisely detail for myself what it is that I do to fulfill this command? Paul's words in this text, I believe, give us some of the answer that we need. That what Paul's describing here in all of this, you see, is that we must walk according to the attitude of the gospel itself. Notice that the apostle does not begin by telling Christians what to do here. The command is to walk worthy, but he doesn't follow that with a list of things to do. Make sure you go to worship, make sure you pray, make sure you do this, make sure you do that. What he begins with is describing to them attitude. That which exists within the mind of the individual, the disposition of the individual, that correspond to the walking worthy of the calling. Over the next few weeks, we're going to notice four imperative attitudes in verse 2. Mindsets that belong to the Christian that are congruent with the character of the gospel. And one specific response that he provides that shows us how this is done, or illustrates and displays for us the character of the gospel. And so what he says in this verse is that, you see, we must walk with all lowliness. And then he says we walk with all gentleness. And then he says we walk with all long-suffering. And we bear up one another, he says, in love. So lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and love. All of those, you see, are not direct, specific, didactic commands. They are attitudes or dispositions. They are characteristics of God that are to be a part of our life. And when Paul says that you are to do this with these things, he's displaying to us or presenting to us that we must present an attitude with the walk of worthiness. So, how do we do this? Well, one thing that he mentions in the text, and we're going to talk about this later, is that we bear with one another. That these, all of these attitudes that he displays here are borne out in the fact that Christians are able to bear or to forbear with one another. Now, I mention that here not because we're going to talk about it specifically in this lesson, but sort of as a preamble to the very direction of these verses, that in the first 11 verses, or at least certainly the first six to eight verses of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's main direction is the aspect of unity. That he's calling on Christians to be united, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he, several of the things he describes here are the elements of that unity. How is it that Christians get along? How can God's body, the body of Christ, be united? Notice how he starts that discussion. He starts that discussion by describing attitudes. Attitudes that are not simply arbitrary things, you see, that are pulled out of a hat. These are the attitudes that describe or characterize the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And if we lose sight of what the character of the gospel is, we'll not be able to not only not be unified, but we'll not be able to walk in a way that displays those attitudes to the world around us. So where does it begin? He says, you walk with all lowliness. And I don't know what happened to my things there, but don't pay any attention to them. The word there hidden is lowliness. Well, what is lowliness? Well, it's interesting that when we look at the word itself, that the exact word in the text is a compound word from two words that mean low or humiliated, joined together with mind or thinking. So what does the word lowliness mean? Well, it means low-minded. It literally means to think of oneself as low, as down low. Strong's dictionary says it is a humiliation of the mind, and it is displayed in the context of modesty, of not drawing attention to yourselves. The idea then of lowliness, and many times you see it is described or it is used, it is translated by the word humility, is the aspect of an evaluation of myself. Of what do I think about myself? How do I think about myself? What's the perspective that I have about myself? What we recognize from its use within the scriptures that this particular word is the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite, you see, of pride. One author describes this as the attitude is a deep, the humility and lowliness is a deep sense of one's moral littleness. I like that terminology, moral littleness, because the whole concept of humility and lowliness is exactly that. It's the perspective that you and I are little, not big. And when we're able to recognize and we're able to practice that particular concept in our lives, then we will understand and reflect the character of the gospel itself. Lowliness is a personal view of oneself. It's looking at myself and saying, well, who am I and what am I in relationship to everything else? We will notice in Scripture as we go through this and we talk about some of the characteristics of lowliness that it's many times connected in Scripture with our response to God and His response to us. That those who are lowly submit to God. The humble person obeys God. And that God blesses and exalts the humble person as opposed to the proud or arrogant person. So littleness is so important that it reflects the proper relationship and response of me to God and God to me. It is the environment from which a proper relationship between myself and God can exist, is when I have a lowly heart or I am humble before Him. In the 8th Psalm, in verse 3, the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now later on, the writer of Hebrews connects that particular passage with Jesus and his humanness coming in the flesh. But the psalmist's original thought was a reflection of himself, of where he was in the universe and what he was in relationship to God. And his conclusion is, what am I? What is all of man that you should even be mindful of us? That you'd even be concerned about us or pay any attention to us at all? Certainly, what are we that you would visit us? And again, that very well may be a preface to the aspect of the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God himself would come in the flesh, and I think a reason why the Hebrew writer incorporates this particular passage. So what would God tell us? Well, you just look at it and you think, well, the Word of God is directing me to not think highly of myself, to be low-minded. And many times the discussion of self-esteem and how we view ourselves leaves us somewhat conflicted, because we have this idea here, you see, that God that God wants us to feel that we're little, and yet at the same time we recognize that there is the experience of low self-esteem in individuals that hate themselves, that has all kinds of social ramifications to it. Does God want me to feel good about myself or not? Does God want me to see my own worth from the standpoint of what I'm able to accomplish, or who I am in relationship to other people, as that which is nothing or that which is something? After all, we are created in the image of God, and as God's creation, we are worth something, and we are His children if we're redeemed by His blood and in His body. What does the call of lowliness really mean? What does humility really require of us? Well, I want to explore the aspect of self-esteem in relationship to what the Bible teaches in another lesson. But let me submit what I think are some relevant thoughts here in relationship to this. One is that lowliness is not contrived or imagined. And what I mean by that if you take the position that you're little, if you take that view of yourself and you adopt that perspective, you haven't made that up. That's not contrived. That's not telling yourself something that's not real. That is reality in whatever way we look at it, however we view it from the standpoint of God's revelation. Little in respect to God's power and to God's position. You see, we are small in respect to the creation of God. Have you ever you got these smartphones? And you have these apps that you put on your phone, and you're able to track where you're at, and you're able to, maybe you got GPS on your car, and it shows you a map, and you got Google Maps on there. And you get Google Maps, you see, and Google Maps and Google Earth, and it's this app, this particular program, that it gives you the ability to look at the Earth from up above. And you can zoom out on that thing and you can see the whole globe. And then you can punch in there where you're at. You know, I'm at 13641 Learning Court, and you punch the button and all of a sudden this thing just kind of zooms in. It gets closer and closer and shows the United States, and then it shows Florida, and all of a sudden the thing comes down and shows you right exactly where you're at and all of that. That fascinates me. I love to do it. But one thing that it's always impresses me with is, wow, there's a lot more out there than just me. I'm just one little speck here in this great big thing. And if you could flip the lens around the other way, and you could go further out, and the other you see in the very far reaches of the galaxy, and zoom in, you'd be more impressed with how little we are in the whole scheme of things. Isaiah said, or God said to Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hands has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." You see what God says to Isaiah? You get the picture here? Heaven, the expanse of space, as far out as you could possibly look with the strongest telescope you can find, that's where God's sitting. That's his throne. And he puts his feet on the earth. And then he comes to you and I, who desire to please him, to build him a temple, to worship him, to put him in a house, and say, "Where is it that you want me to live? Where is my house? Where will you contain me?" You see, it's an absurdity for us to think that somehow we can compartmentalize God, or that we can house him up, or that we can make him smaller. Where can he be contained? We're little. We are little. We're also little in the moral sense. And this may be the grandest picture of the littleness of man that we can conceive of. God is holy and I am not. And those two things, you see, are so far separated from one another that they cannot be brought together and they cannot be reconciled except through the blood of Jesus Christ. They cannot, you see, be compromised in any way. In Isaiah's prayer for Israel, in Isaiah chapter 64, he describes all the righteousness of God's people as filthy rags and as an unclean thing. In essence, is saying that everything that we do that's right, everything that we bring before you is as nothing before you, and is nothing you see in any way that adds to or promotes your holiness. He pictures Israel as clay and God as the potter. Completely, you see, amenable to his hands. He's big, we are little. And without God, we are nothing. Isaiah then, you see, was describing how it really was. He wasn't making this up. Just as real as it is in the physical, so it is in the spiritual. One picture is as real as the other. Paul makes the clear defense of justification by faith in the book of Romans as opposed to law-keeping based on the moral littleness of men. He says we have no place to boast. Even if we do all that God has said, we're unprofitable servants. Paul goes on to say, I will only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Now, you get the picture of lowliness, of littleness? That's the picture, that's the environment, that's the character of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, pride and exaltation are always condemned. Not only, you see, from the moral sense, but also from the practical sense. That human pride and self-exaltation are not wise. The proud person, the self-assertive, the aggressive, ambitious individual who puts himself above others is always pictured in God's Word as the fellow who's going to get in trouble. He's always going to have problems. You recognize these verses? Proverbs 16, verse 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. In the 25th chapter of Proverbs, he warns against exalting yourself in the presence of a king. You walk and say, here I am, put me up there, and what's the guy going to do? He says he may very well see somebody more important than you and to put you back. And then where will you be? He says, you see in chapter 27, verse 2, it's better if you don't praise yourself. He says, let another praise you and not your own mouth. In Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble spirit will retain honor. And then again in the 30th chapter, the wise man says, if you start to talk about yourself and exalt yourself, he says, put your hand over your mouth. Oh, if we could just get people to do that. Sometimes we want to put our own hand over their mouth, don't we? But that's the aspect of self-exaltation and pride and arrogance in the world in which we live. And God, you see, is giving us a character analysis. So what does God prize? What is truly the character of Jesus and His message? It is not pride. It is not arrogance. Now you see how, you see, powerful that is, because God, if there's anybody that has a right and a position from which to exude pride and arrogance and superiority, is God. What we're going to look, the Lord willing, in our lesson tonight is that Jesus is just the opposite of that. One of the great challenges to us, I believe, in our looking at the Scriptures is to recognize that Jesus is God and also see Him as the servant who washes people's feet. But that's the picture of Jesus in Scripture, because that's the character of God and His message. So pride and selfishness become the fiercest obstacles of the gospel message and our own salvation. Man's problem is not that he thinks too little of himself, but that his arrogance and pride keep him from submitting to the will of God. James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, very quickly as we end, the gospel call, I believe, reflects the place of humility in God's work in redemption. That the aspect of all of this, you see, is that humility is the environment, not only from which we are to approach God, but from which God approaches us. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, He speaks about the manner in which he brought the gospel to them. Now he's getting ready in this great epistle, you see, to correct a lot of their errors that have to do with division and factionalism and the aspect that they did not treat one another very well and they couldn't even worship properly because of the disposition and the attitudes that existed. And so he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by discussing how God approached them and how he as an apostle of God came to them. In verse 26 he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, sometimes people read those verses and they think that Paul is describing some arbitrary choosing of individuals, suggesting that God just decided in some, you see, aspect of choosing people to be saved, that he just didn't choose very many wise people, he just didn't choose very many proud people, that he didn't choose very many noble people. That's not what Paul's saying at all. This choosing and this calling have to do with the gospel message that Paul was getting ready to preach and had preached at Corinth. He's telling them that the gospel message and the attitude that it conveys, the demand that it makes on individuals, is not very attractive to the proud and the arrogant and the noble people of the world. That it totally contradicts the attitude of their own life to say that they must serve another, to put them in the position of believing in a Savior that was a servant and not a tyrant. To see the value of self-sacrifice. And what it tells us here, you see, is the gospel message does not promote the genius and the ability and the wisdom and the accomplishments of men. It never has and it never will. Nor do these things in which men are so proud produce the righteousness of God. The character of the gospel is different than that. And what we find out as we read through the New Testament, particularly in the life of the apostles, is that these things that are come from human accomplishment and that are part of the human pride process are worthless to those who come to God. They have no value at all. In Philippians chapter 8, Paul said, "Yet I indeed also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." You go back in the passage before that and you realize what he's talking about. All his human credentials, all the pedigree of being a Jew of Jew and a Pharisee and a strict keeping of the law, and all the things that made him that he could brag about before men were nothing when it came to coming to God. How many times did Jesus have to tell his disciples, "Greatness is serving," and then you've got it all mixed up? One last passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." The word translated humility here is the same word we looked at earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. It means lowliness of mind. He says here, be clothed with lowliness. You put it on. I recently read an article written years ago by Brother Russell Matthews. Brother Matthews was a powerful force for good in Southwest Florida for many years. Some of you may remember him. He preached and taught for many years in this area. He was a faithful and a humble man. And I came across an article he'd written about humility. And in this passage that he described, he connected Peter's use of the verb clothe with the practice of the New Testament slaves of wearing special aprons or outer garments that would identify them as slaves. And that those outer garments that the slave would put on, that he would clothe himself with, were truly the clothing of humility in two ways. One is that they were simply aprons to be used to do a work. If you got them dirty, you got them dirty. That's what they were for. They weren't go-to-meeting clothes. They weren't clothes of prestige. They were the aprons of a slave. But he says also that when one wore that, everyone knew you were a slave. They understood immediately by what you put on the outside, your position in life. you are a servant of another. Brother Matthew says, that's the image that Peter paints, 1 Peter chapter 5, when he says, you be clothed with humility. That what we put on, you see, is useful to accomplishing the work. Humility provides us the environment from which we can actually get God's work done. How many people do you know that respect the arrogant, the self-righteous person? What's the greatest, you see, complaint against religion today and religious people today as the world looks at them? They're a bunch of hypocrites and self-righteous people, arrogant, don't care about anybody. They don't serve anybody but themselves. Some of that's true, isn't it? We're wearing the wrong clothes to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The clothes you wear when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is humility and lowliness. And this clothing of humility also identifies us as the servants of Jesus. Immediately when someone sees us serving someone else, putting ourselves under someone else, thinking ourselves as someone who serves another individual and submits to the will of God, they recognize he does not belong to this world, he belongs to another. He does not belong to himself, he belongs to another. Because humility is the essential attitude of our calling. It is the congruent attitude to the attitude of Christ. And that's what we'll look at, the Lord willing, tonight from the book of Philippians. Thank you for your attention. Ron Edwards said a lot of powerful things about the responsibility of the Christian to live up to the calling in the lessons that I got to hear at Punta Gorda this past week. One thing that Brother Ron did say that I really appreciated, he said, Jesus cannot be your Savior until you are willing for Him to be your King. I believe that that is so true about the calling of God. There are a lot of people who want to be saved, but they don't want to submit. They don't want to be humble. They don't want to be lowly. They don't want to be an individual who submits to the commandments of God and surrenders themselves to God. And yet, from the very beginning, from the initiation of the gospel, that's what the call was for, to bring people to submission. Are you humble enough to set aside yourself and follow Him? Are you willing to submit to the commandments of God? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus is your King, and those are His words. Will you submit to Him? While we stand and while we sing, we invite you.